Okay, we are on. We're heading for the. We make it around, making the last turn here, headed for the finish line. We're in 33, verse 7. And he's going into more of his, maxims and how to do live a good life and everything else. Later on, he's going to do another prayer to God. The first prayer he had was to God the Father. And if you remember, that was the first place in the Old Testament where God is referred to as Father. The next prayer we're going to come to is just to the Lord, to God in general, and not addressed specifically as Father. But it's interesting that he has two different prayer sections within this book. He's going through these maxims, and all of a sudden he'll break into this prayer section. Then he'll do more maxims and then break into another prayer section and stuff. So he's in that, does that twice in the book. So this section is titled Discerning Good and Evil. And 33. Yeah, we did the notes on that one already. So why is any day better than another when all the daylight in the year is from the sun? By the Lord's decision, they were distinguished, and he appointed the different seasons and feasts. Some of them he exalted and hallowed, and some of them he made ordinary days. So they haven't learned yet, obviously, about how the seasons, why we have seasons. So it's all the work of God. He makes the seasons. They don't know about the tilting of the axis and the precession back and forth and the rotation and all. And you can expect that back then because they didn't really have, any kind of astronomy equipment back then and so to study all these things. What I found very interesting was that in today's modern day, there was a group at Northwestern University that was studying the best college teachers in the country and what they do and how they do it and stuff. And so they studied them for 11 years after they identified them. And it's a very interesting study. And so they put together a workshop for a week that I had a chance to go to when I was teaching at Fort Belvoir. And they had those teachers, those expert teachers, teach all the different sessions, which was also very interesting because it wasn't them telling you what they learned. It's them saying, here's what I do. And it was not a single one of them had ever had a course in education, which I thought was very interesting. Some took some later to find out if what they had learned there was actually being taught or not, But they were showing how if somebody just stands up there and just lectures all the time and never stops, never answers a question, the students don't really learn that much. And the example they gave was at Harvard University, okay? Supposedly the big place. So they had these astronomy students that were freshmen coming in to astronomy. It was their first year. And they asked all the astronomy students a question. Why is it warmer in summer and colder in winter? And they all said, because we're closer to the sun in summer and farther away in winter, which is, of course, not the right answer. And so 4 years later, when these same students were graduating, they were in their caps and gowns. They found them and they came to them. They asked them the same question and they gave the same answer. After 4 years of being an astronomy major, they still said the same thing when they were graduating. And these teachers, were laughing at that. They said that it just shows how ineffective some teachers can be. There's some, particularly at Harvard, they're really good, and others are just not. And so they were pointing those things out. But I thought that was funny. I thought about that when I read this thing here in Sirach. Why is any day better than another when all the daylight in the year is from the sun? Because you have longer days and shorter days and all because of those other things affecting it. So anyway, I just thought that was an interesting little side story. It had nothing to do with Sirach, but I thought it would be kind of funny to mention. So then it says, all men are from the ground. and Adam was created of the dust. In the fullness of his knowledge, the Lord distinguished them and appointed their different ways. Some of them he blessed and exalted, and some of them he made holy and brought near to himself. But some of them he cursed and brought low, and he turned them out of their place, as clay in the hands of the potter, for all his ways are as he pleases, so men are in the hand of him who made them, to give them as he decides.
So what do you think about that?
Well, there's kind of a smattering of predestination
right.
in here, you know, and that's really not correct.
Right.
They're thinking that people are bad because God made them that way.
Right.
And that's not the case. They're bad because of their choice. They turn away from God, and, you know, sometimes it's because of their influences, too. Yeah, Annie?
Yeah, well, I think...
It's a bat.
It is!
Oh, my gosh.
There's a bat in Mercy Hall flying around in the ceiling.
What does that tell you about the times?
I don't know.
He's hanging on the wall now.
Oh, it will be okay.
Yeah, it will be okay.
They don't really get in your hair.
Yeah. Don't worry about it. It's not going to do anything.
I had one living on my mantelpiece for a week underneath yeah. of a picture yeah. until I found it.
See, you were good for the week.
So anyway, it's a question of the influence. God is always going to give people the chance to know him. St. Paul talks about that in one of his letters where, I think it was in Romans, where... But just looking at creation, you can come to the conclusion right. that there is a God mm-hmm. and stuff like this, you know?
Mm-hmm. People also used to believe that a person who had bad luck, it was because he was bad.
Right.
Yeah. Or he got sick or something. Yeah,
yes,
the same
it
thing.
Was
yeah.
because he was not.
People
and
still they, think that.
Yeah.
They do, yeah.
You see, none of that, because believing that goes contrary to the doctrine of free will.
Right.
That God gave us all free will.
So I'm interested. I can't believe that we can keep this in the...
Well, we have it there because that was the thinking at the time.
But people know? That proof text will take something like
Oh, yeah,
that.
Sure. Sure they will, you know.
Don't
forget, Jesus was always castigating the scribes and the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
He said, you hypocrites, and all this kind of stuff like this. Well, Ben Sirach was not a hypocrite, but he was a scribe. In fact, he ran a school of scribes.
But do we decide that Sirach was in the Catholic Bible but not the
yeah,
Protestant
it's,
Bible?
Yeah, it was out of the Protestant Bible, right.
Right.
right. It's one of the Deuterocanonical books.
Yeah.
yeah. And so there's a lot good in Sirach, but again, he was reflecting a lot of the thinking of the time.
Yeah.
And if you recall, Jesus castigated the scribes and the Pharisees, even though they were the leaders of the Jewish people at the time, because he called them hypocrites and all the kind of stuff like that. Now, Sirach was not a hypocrite.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's always telling you to follow the teachings of the law. But there was also this idea that God is in charge of everything, controls everything. He's in charge of the whole universe. Everything happens the way he wants it. And so that led him to this conclusion that sometimes people can be this way because God ordained it that way.
Right.
And, of course, we know that's not true. You know, everybody has a chance to be saved. And God doesn't just pick somebody and then say, I'm going to curse you and bring you below. You know, that's their choice to live a wrong life, and they suffer the consequences of that wrong life. And so you got to be careful when you...
But you need the church to teach you about this. Otherwise,
right.
people that just read the
right.
Bible on their own.
Right. And so if I've never seen this section of Sirach show up in the liturgy.
No.
Okay.
That would be sad.
Because then the priest would have to go through the whole thing in the homily talking about it, you know. And we've learned that other ways. We don't need to spend time in the liturgy doing that. But... He does talk about Adam being created from the dust, you know, and we say on Good Friday,
right.
I mean on Ash Wednesday rather, from dust you are, to dust you shall return. So that's kind of conclusion there.
I think that's where we get evolution from.
That could be, yeah. That could be. So we go on to verse 14, unless you have anything you want to add to that.
Well,
said good is the opposite of evil, and life's the opposite of death. So the sinner is the opposite of the godly. Look upon all the works of the Most High. They likewise are in pairs, one the opposite of the other.
You know, so often they use life in the Bible. And sometimes they're thinking of it as our on earth life, but lots of times they're just, he shall have life. It means after death.
It means spiritual life,
yeah. And I
think
people don't think about it.
Well, almost every time Jesus talks about life, he's always talking about spiritual life and eternal life. He doesn't really talk about earthly life that much. But back then, like all through Sirach, you know, he never talks about the afterlife.
No.
Because they really didn't have that much understanding of the afterlife. And Jesus told us when he came that no one has ever been to heaven except the one who came from heaven himself, you know. So even though it talks in the Old Testament about Elijah being caught up to heaven in the chariot, you know, mm-hmm. and burning chariot and Esau and stuff like this. Was it Esau? No, it wasn't Esau. It was Seth.
I don't remember.
I think it was Seth. Anyway, one of them was also supposed to be taken. But they didn't get to heaven. They just got to the place preparing to go to heaven because nobody got to heaven until Christ died and he let them in. So, but Sirach was a scribe. He actually ran the school for scribes. Mm-hmm. So he taught scribes. Mm-hmm. And so with the next section starting here on verse 16 is actually an autobiographical note from Sirach from 16 through 18. And he says, I was the last on watch. I was like one who gleans after the grape gatherers. By the blessing of the Lord, I excelled. Like a grape gatherer, I filled my winepress. Consider that I have not labored for myself alone, but for all who seek instruction. So he's saying, I've become the instructor. Hear me, you who are great among the people, and you leaders of the congregation, hearken. So he just gives you that little note there that, you know, I'm a teacher of the scribes. And if you remember back then too, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the afterlife, and the Sadducees did not.
Because they were sad, you see.
Oh.
Yeah, they were sad, you see.
Right? You've been to Bible study.
Yeah. So,
that was Father.
So I always wondered why the Sadducees even bothered to believe.
I know.
If they didn't believe in the resurrection,
right.
You know? It didn't make any sense to me.
Yeah.
But again, they didn't know much about it. Because the Revelation was still continuing, still in the process. And the book of Sirach is right toward the end of the Old Testament period. It's right before the Incarnation. Mm-hmm. And so it's closer to the Incarnation than anything else. So he has an occasional reference to the Messiah, mm-hmm. but not a lot there, you know. So he's kind of in that transition stage from the Old to the New Testament. Then he gets into a section called Practical Teachings, beginning with verse 19. And the title of that next section is called Home Management. So he's got advice for everything, raising kids, getting married, and now he's going to talk about how do you manage your home. You know. To son or wife, to brother or friend, do not give power over yourself as long as you live. Back then, it was a very patristic society. Men were in charge. And so he's saying, don't give anybody, if you're the head of the family, don't give anybody else in charge over you, whether it's your wife, your brother, your child, your friend, or anybody else. Do not give your property to another, lest you change your mind and must ask for it. While you are still alive and have breath in you, do not let anyone take your place. So the father was always head of the household, you know, and stuff. For it is better that your children should ask from you than that you should look to the hand of your sons. Excel in all that you do. Bring no stain upon your honor. At the time when you end the days of your life in the hour of death, distribute your inheritance. So wait till you're about to die before you give away your inheritance. Now, they didn't always have a written will, so they would declare when they were about to die who gets what and how much and everything else. The danger with that is that you can die suddenly and not have the chance to do this.
Right.
You know, so hopefully these people would have said something beforehand.
With a witness.
With a witness that they can, you know, take care of it. And of course, sometimes people didn't pay attention to what they said. You know, they would break it. Fodder and a stick, burdens for an ass. Bread and discipline and work for a servant. Set your slave to work, and you will find rest. Leave his hands idle, and he will seek liberty. Yoke and thong will bow the neck. And for a wicked servant, there are racks and tortures.
Oh, dear. We're in trouble here.
Put him to work, that he may not be idle. For idleness teaches much evil. Set him to work, it is fitting for him. If he does not obey, make his fetters heavy. Do not act immoderately toward anybody, and do nothing without discretion. If you have a servant, let him be as yourself. If you have a servant, because you have bought him with blood. If you have a servant, treat him as a brother, for as your own soul, you will need him. If you ill-treat him, and he leaves and runs away, which way will you go to seek him? So there's kind of a dichotomy there.
Yes, there certainly
is. You know, in talking about the way you treat your servant and all. But he says, if you have a servant, let him be as yourself, because you bought him with blood. If you have a servant, treat him as a brother. That's kind of not what he just said.
Right.
You know, so
contradictory.
So I guess it all depends on how well the servant behaves and acts. If he's really good, then treat him well.
But then I think maybe a slave was bought and a servant was hired. The way they're treated is...
Yeah. Well, they're all different. You know, the slave doesn't have any choice.
Right.
You know, so...
And bought with blood, I wonder. Didn't they usually get their slaves through war?
We talked about a servant here, not just a slave.
Yeah, but some of it was...
Yeah. It says, if you have a servant, let him be as yourself, because you bought him with blood.
But and here it says, didn't it say slave to work? Or
yeah.
You do have a servant, yeah.
Right.
Because I think they're two different classes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, because he talks about acting kind of harshly to a slave, but not so much for a servant. But there's still the opportunity for the servant to run away. Because he says, if you ill-treat him and he leaves and runs away, which way will you go to seek him?
Yeah. So was Sirach written like 100 B.C. or 300?
I don't remember. It told us at the beginning when we went. In the introduction section, it tells you about when it was written. I don't remember what that was now. Which way will you go to seek? So if he runs away because you ill-treated him, you run away because you want him back. So you have to ask for forgiveness.
Hello.
Somebody's trying to call me on my phone. Then we have a section which begins chapter 34 called Dreams and Hopes. There's a note about this. It says, in the ancient world, people were quite given to thinking that dreams held a key to interpreting the future. And he gives several references to that in Genesis 37, Genesis 40, Genesis 41, Judges 7, Deuteronomy 2, and Deuteronomy 4. So all these different sections are talking about the way dreams affect us and how we try to interpret dreams to try to figure out what God's trying to tell us. They didn't see dreams as just a way for your mind to get rid of all the junk, you know, to recharge and get rid of the junk and make room for some things that matter. Says, however, this passage is dismissive of superstitions that many might have held. The writer points out that it is generally very foolish to give importance to dreams. They are only, as it were, a mirror in which one sees oneself. One should pay no attention to a dream unless it comes from God. And we have examples of that, of course, when the angel went to St. Joseph and told him it's okay to marry the Blessed Mother. And that was in a dream. And then he came again in a dream and said, take the child and the mother to Egypt because Herod's trying to kill him, you know. So he says, pay no attention unless the dream comes from God.
I was going to say, when I pray for people who have passed on, when they come to me in a dream, and it's happened, and I feel like that's saying, you know, that it's okay now.
Yeah.
You'll
find out when you get there, right?
Well, it's just happened too many times.
And a lot of people say that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Which says this is instead of living in a dream world, one should stay in a real world and concentrate on keeping the law. So that's Sirach's advice. Don't worry about all these dreams. Just look at the law, see what the law says, pay attention to the law, and fulfill the law. And that was important for them in particular because, you know, remember Jesus was talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He said, you don't just follow the law, you add to it and impose your own laws and then put those burdens on the people, but you don't carry those burdens yourself.
Right.
You put burdens on people that you're not willing to carry yourself, you know. And they did stupid things, like you had to build your house within 120 paces of the synagogue, because if you walked more than 120 paces on the Sabbath, that was considered work. You know, all those stupid kinds of things.
So basically these people were writing for the Jewish people?
Yeah.
And telling them how they should carry faith or live the law of God.
Others should live their lives in accordance with the law of God, yeah. So Ben Sirach was the teacher, and he was the one who wrote this, and he was a scribe. So he's got all kind of sections in here about how to deal with this, how to deal with that, how to find...
How to book.
Some of it he just made up? I mean, was he inspired?
Well, a lot of it's from his experience.
And his culture.
Okay. And the culture and experience, because he talks about, you know, when you're lending money, be very careful. Apparently somebody took advantage of him or something. But he's also got a thing about dealing with women through here. That's really kind of interesting, you know. So he apparently had a bad experience with a girlfriend that left him or something, you know. But anyway, he was trying to help people. And that's his main point right in the whole book, to try to help people live according to the law of God.
Okay, how did he get included in the... in the Bible?
Because the people that formed the canon of Scripture back in the year 398 ruled that this was inspired.
Because not all writers are included.
Right.
Well, Martin Luther didn't, and the Protestants.
Yeah.
Because it wasn't written in Greek or Hebrew. What was the reason again?
Well, it was written in Greek, and then his grandson translated it to Hebrew. But the Jewish people did not include it in their canon.
So that's why the Protestants...
So the Protestants didn't include it in theirs.
Yeah. But you know, something interesting. My daughter has a Protestant friend who goes to Bible study. Mm-hmm. And in their group, if there is a question about something, they say go to the Catholic Bible.
Really? Mm-hmm. Interesting.
Which I think is
interesting. Yeah, good.
That is good. Interesting. Okay, so what is he saying about dreams here? A man of no understanding has vain and false hopes, and dreams give wings to fools. As one who catches at a shadow and pursues the wind, so is he who gives heed to dreams. The vision of dreams is this against that, the likeness of a face confronting a face. From an unclean thing, what will be made clean? And from something false, what will be made true? Divinations and omens and dreams are folly. and like a woman in travail, the mind has fancies. Unless they are sent from the Most High as a visitation, do not give your mind to them. For dreams have deceived many, and those who put their hope in them have failed. Without such deceptions, the law will be fulfilled, and wisdom is made perfect in truthful lips. So he's saying, don't pay attention to dreams unless they come from God.
Presuming you will know that they come
well,
from
see,
God.
Well, see, that's it. How are you supposed to know?
Yeah. And then he's got a section here on traveling. And Sirach did a lot of traveling. And in his mind, traveling is an educational experience. You learn a lot by traveling and encountering different societies and stuff like this. So he considers that part of your education. So verse 9 begins, an educated man knows many things. There's a note down here. He says that an alternate translation there is that a traveled man knows many things. So he's equating traveling with education.
Yeah.
And one with much experience will speak with understanding. He that is inexperienced knows few things, but he that is traveled acquires much cleverness. I have seen many things in my travels, and I understand more than I can express. I have often been in danger of death, but have escaped because of these experiences. The spirit of those who fear the Lord will live, for their hope is in Him who saves them. He who fears the Lord will not be timid, nor play the coward, for He is his hope. Blessed is the soul of the man who fears the Lord. To whom does he look, and who is his support? The eyes of the Lord are upon those who love him, a mighty protection and strong support, a shelter from the hot wind and a shade from noonday sun, a guard against stumbling and a defense against falling. He lifts up the soul and gives light to the eyes. He grants healing, life, and blessing. So he's saying all these things as a result of his experience, part of which he gathered by doing a lot of traveling.
Mm-hmm.
And he's seen these things, so in his mind, the Lord is the one that supports you and gives you strength and, you know, when you follow his law. But that's the whole point. Blessed is the soul of the man who fears the Lord. He wants you to follow the law of God and never turn your back on it. And then we get into verse 18. He's got a little section here in verse 18. It says from 34:18 to 35:20, it says these verses contain Ben Sirach's teaching about the worship of God. The predominant idea is that the worship that is pleasing to God is not only liturgical ritual. True adoration must be backed up by righteous living. In other words, you can't go to church on Sunday and say you love God and then live like a crook the rest of the week, okay? The passage begins with maxims reminiscent of the prophet's teaching on social justice and religious worship. More than one of the councils contained here was used by the fathers of the church as a basis for instructing the faithful in worship pleasing to the Lord. For example, St. Gregory the Great takes to task those who use ill-gotten gains to pay for church services. He says many of them often offer to God what they have stolen from the poor. But as a wise man once said, in his anger, God will reject them. What could be worse in the eyes of a father than the death of his son? We can see in this question the anger with which God would view any offering of that kind. It can never be said often enough that to take away a neighbor's living is to murder him. A worker indeed has a right to be properly paid for his work. And then there's a quote from Gaudium et Spes. It says, remuneration for work should guarantee a man the opportunity to provide a dignified livelihood for himself and his family on the material, social, cultural, and spiritual level to correspond to the role and the productivity of each, the relevant economic factors in his employment and the common good. As the passage goes on to stress that if fasting and prayer is to be genuine, a person must sincerely repent his sins, and then it goes back to the subject of acts of religious worship. Ben Sirach has nothing against religious ceremonies. On the contrary, the law prescribes the offerings that should be made to God, and it should be generously adhered to. However, he has three very clear things to say that help to personalize religious worship. Almsgiving is an act of worship. An upright life that keeps to the law is an offering pleasing to God. An offering to the Lord should be generously and gladly made. Which brings to mind what Jesus said, you know, whatever you do to one of these little ones, you do also to me. And then he says from 35:11 on. We'll do that when we get to 35. So worship pleasing to God. If one sacrifices from what has been wrongly obtained, the offering is blemished. The gifts of the lawless are not acceptable. And the mafia comes to mind there. You know, you see a lot of these mafia dons, you know, giving to the church and having their kids baptized. Yeah, and then they go out and shoot somebody. Yeah. The Most High is not pleased with the offerings of the ungodly, and he is not propitiated for sins by a multitude of sacrifices. Like one who kills a son before his father's eyes is the man who offers a sacrifice from the property of the poor. The bread of the needy is the life of the poor. Whoever deprives them of it is a man of blood. To take away a neighbor's living is to murder him. To deprive an employee of his wages is to shed blood. When one builds and another tears down, what do they gain but toil? When one prays and another curses, to whose voice will the Lord listen? If a man washes after touching a dead body and touches it again, what does he gain by his washing? Don't forget that in the Jewish culture, it was a ritual washing. Every time you touched a dead body, you had to go through this cleansing process. And he's saying, if you do that, then you cleanse yourself, then you touch it again. What good does it do you? So if a man fasts for his sins and goes again and does the same things, who will listen to his prayer? And what does he gain by humbling himself? Gain nothing. And then we get to the chapter 35, it says, he who keeps the law makes many offerings. He who heeds the commandments sacrifices a peace offering. He who returns a kindness offers fine flour. And he who gives alms sacrifices a thank offering. To keep from wickedness is pleasing to the Lord, and to forsake unrighteousness is atonement. Do not appear before the Lord empty-handed, for all these things are to be done because of the commandment. The offering of a righteous man anoints the altar, and its pleasing odor rises before the Most High. The sacrifice of a righteous man is acceptable, and the memory of it will not be forgotten. Glorify the Lord generously, and do not stint the first fruits of your hands. With every gift, show a cheerful face and dedicate your tithe with gladness. Give to the Most High as He has given and as generously as your hand has found. For the Lord is the one who repays, and He will repay you sevenfold. And that's verse 11. And he's got a note here. It says, from 35:11 on, the Lord is the subject of the sentences. Ben Sirach tells us who God is. He pays well. He is a just judge who rewards a person according to his works. He identifies the person whom God listens to, the generous giver, the one who is wronged, the orphan and the widow, the one who serves him, the humble person. Most of these qualities, those of God as well as those of people who have recourse to him, can be found altogether in Jesus' attitude to the sick, to the sinners, and to the poor. So that's starting with verse 11 here. It says, "For the Lord is the one who repays, and he will repay you sevenfold. Do not offer him a bribe, for he will not accept it. Do not trust to an unrighteous sacrifice. For the Lord is the judge, and with him is no partiality. He will not show partiality in the case of a poor man. He will listen to the prayer of one who is wronged. He will not ignore the supplication of the fatherless, nor the widow when she pours out her story. Do not the tears of the widow run down her cheek as she cries out against him who has caused them to fall? He whose service is pleasing to the Lord will be accepted, and his prayer will reach to the clouds. The prayer of the humble pierces the clouds, and he will not be consoled until it reaches the Lord. He will not desist until the Most High visits him and does justice for the righteous and executes judgment. And the Lord will not delay, neither will he be patient with them, till he crushes the loins of the unmerciful and repays vengeance on the nations, till he takes away the multitude of the insolent and breaks the scepters of the unrighteous, till he repays the man according to his deeds and the works of men according to their devices, till he judges the case of his people and makes them rejoice in his mercy. Mercy is his welcome when he afflicts them as clouds of rain in type of drought." Remember, Jesus in the gospel tells us that at judgment, God will judge us and repay us according to works. He would judge everything we did.
Everything we said.
Every word we say, everything we do.
Scary. And,
yeah, it's scary. Well, Carol's coming on.
That's why we have divine mercy.
Right, yeah. And confession.
Well, that's why it's also important to love and let that be the driver of your life. Because St. Peter tells us in one of his letters, he said, love covers a multitude of sins. So you may have committed some venial sins, but if you love well, that'll kind of cover them.
But I don't think people can do that unless they've been loved or feel God's love, and so many people don't.
Yeah, that could be, unless God inserts.
Yes.
You know, because he can share his love with somebody who really is asking for it and needs it.
Yeah.
Because a lot of kids grow up in really terrible circumstances, but they learn to love God. And that's important.
Because he's intervened, yeah.
Yeah. So then we get into chapter 36, and here's a prayer for Israel. And he says, on 36, 1 through 17, "This prayer addressed to God on behalf of the people of Israel recalls his mighty deeds and asks for his further help. He does not argue that the people have merited God's intervention as a reward for their actions, but it appeals to the promises he made it will redound to his glory." This is one of the few passages in Sirach that looks forward to the messianic times when God will restore Israel. So he's right before the messianic period. God's response to Israel's appeal went much further than the Jews envisaged. He used Israel to extend his salvation to all mankind. "At all times and in every place, anyone who fears God and does what is right has been acceptable to him." And we see that in Acts chapter 10. "He has, however, willed to make men holy and save them, not as individuals without any bond or link between them, but rather to make them into a people who might acknowledge him and serve him in holiness. He therefore chose the Israelite race to be his own people and established a covenant with it. He gradually instructed this people in its history, manifesting both himself and the decree of his will, and made it holy unto himself. All these things, however, happened as a preparation and figure of that new and perfect covenant which was to be ratified in Christ, and of the fuller revelation which was to be given through the word of God made flesh. and that's Lumen Gentium. And so that's kind of an interesting thing. He says, the note says, he willed to make men holy and save them, not as individuals without a bond or link between them. He does save us as individuals. He saves us as individuals by the way we respond to him and to his law and to his commandments and by his command to love him. You know, he does save us as individuals, but he also, all those individuals that do respond that way, he creates a bond between them. And it brings them together in union to form the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is not just a place. It's all the people that have accepted God and that he brought into his kingdom. So it's not just a place, it's also the people. And that's an important thing to recognize, you know.
So if you don't have that intervention of God in your life, but you study the Bible and you meditate on the cross, that should make you feel loved, I think.
We don't do that. Because you feel God's love by doing that. Because you come to understand that he loves you, that he's infinite, and everything he does is infinite. And so he loves you with an infinite love. Mm-hmm. A love that you can't even understand because it's so great. And this, when you read this, what he says right here about the notes here, and then what we'll see in the prayer itself, you look back at what Jesus said in the parable of the vine and the branches. It shows how we're individuals, we're individual branches, but we're all together in the vine. And so Christ is the branch, and Christ is the vine, and we're the branches, right? So our sap, our life, has to come from the vine. It comes from Christ, and we're all connected together through him because of the vine. And so I can't look at you and say, I don't like you. I hate you. I don't want anything to do with you, but I love God. St. John tells us we can't do that. That's false, right? Because I can't separate myself from you unless I separate myself from God. Because we're both connected to him through the vine. We're both branches on that vine. And that's why Jesus says, no greater love as a man than to give up his life for his friends. So if somebody walked in here today with a gun, said they were going to blow your head off, I'd be obligated to try to intervene and stop that, even though he might kill me, you know, just because that's what Christ would expect. If I jump under the table and say, he's not going to like that very much, you know. But the whole idea of us being individuals, responding individually, we're judged individually upon our death before God. We have an individual result, either going to heaven, hell, or purgatory. But we're collectively part of God's kingdom. And so when we look at that vine, all of us, all over the whole world that love God, are all connected together through that vine. Because we're all one of those branches, you know. And then he says that God, the Father, prunes the vine. So he takes our branch and then prunes it so that it produces more fruit. So everything we do to help people come closer to God, to bring people to God, to help people understand God better, everything we do like that is adding more fruit on our branch. You know, the things we do with our children to help them learn to love God and everything. All those things, you know, friends you find. You know, you find somebody, you bring them to God, they become a new branch, you know. But it's because of your branch. And so all those things, they're all connected, but they're all connected through God. And, you know, and he sees those connections. We don't always see them. I mean, Mike called me one day, when he was pastor at John Bosco, and he said, "Are you still doing your class at church?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, don't stop." He said, "Because a lady in my parish came up to me the other day and told me that she came back to the church because of those classes she was downloading and listening to them. I had no idea who she was or anything else. But you never know who you're going to be influencing, you know?
Right.
And so you try to help as many.
I do have to say, because before COVID, you know, I would come to your...
Right.
And I always walked away with a feeling that you made me see the love of God.
Good.
I mean, that's...
That's the point. That's the whole point.
It's an affirmation every now and then.
That's right.
Well, yes. I mean, really, yeah. I would walk away and feel entirely different because, you know, sometimes your life gets in the way of what you'd like to do.
Yeah. Your life gets in the way all the time. And Satan's always trying to put something in your way, you know? So if you keep in front of your head all the time that God loves you infinitely, you know, and so you let his love be the impetus for everything you do.
Did you ever read Salvation is from the Jews?
Oh, I love it.
Oh, yeah, that's a great book. That's a great book.
On the back, on the very last page, when he talks about walking along the beach and being hit with this overwhelming, and it sounded like he didn't even know God before that, because then he sought him out. But that we all could have that.
That's what I mean when I said what I did before. It almost seems like God has to intervene. But he doesn't in so many lives like that.
Yes.
So then I guess we have to get it from Bible study and see his love. And maybe he'll give us the grace through
that. And even people who go seek God for years.
Right.
So that they can feel his love and don't quite get there.
They don't. Yeah.
But maybe the seeking is what saves them.
Well, to me, the important thing is... Well, not the important thing. A lot of things are important, okay? But one of the most important things to me is that you can read Scripture, you can read the Bible, you can pray, and you can read the words, but there comes a point in time when you actually get a realization of the truth of what you're doing.
Yes.
Okay? And to me, that's the critical point.
Right.
Where all of a sudden you say, wow, I got it. Mm-hmm. You know? Like when I first started studying calculus, you know, I got the book and I was looking through the book and it's all these symbols and everything else. You know, I said, oh my God, you got to be a genius to understand this stuff. You know, I'll never learn it. But when I finally got into it and started paying attention to what it was saying and I realized that it wasn't really that hard, I said, oh, any fool can know this stuff, you know. Well, it's kind of like reading Scripture and praying and stuff, you know. You pray some things, but then the realization of the truth of it smacks you in the head.
Mm-hmm. And that's the grace.
And that's the grace that comes, you know. When I was working, I was going up 95 every morning, and to avoid getting mad at other people, I'd say the rosary while I was driving, you know. It helped me stop cussing at people and everything for cutting me off and everything. And so I was saying the rosary, you know. And then one day I got to the rosary where it was the presentation, where Mary's presenting Jesus to his father. And it just hit me like a ton of bricks. I'm her child too. And she wants to present me to the Father too, as a fruit of her grace working in me, you know. It hit me like a ton of bricks.
Yeah.
And I started crying. I was riding down 95 crying in a rosary, you know.
Never before.
It never dawned on me like that before, you know. And those are the kind of things that the more you read this stuff, all of a sudden you realize those things are really true. And they grab you, and they don't turn loose. You know, and the Blessed Mother will do that. I mean, she's the mediatrix of all grace, right? So you go to her, and she'll grab you. She'll grab you with that grace. And you say, please don't turn me loose, and she won't. She'll wrap that rosary around you and drag you wherever she wants to take you.
Don't you think the Holy Spirit working through the Scripture, just reading it too?
It can, yeah.
Yeah.
But you got to really, you know, it's the difference between understanding what you're reading and realizing what you're reading, having it sink into your soul, you know, become real for you.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the important thing. So let's see what he says about this prayer for Israel. chapter 36. It says, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, the God of all, and look upon us, and cause the fear of thee to fall upon all the nations. Lift up thy hand against foreign nations, and let them see thy might. As in us thou hast been sanctified before them, so in them be thou magnified before us. And let them know thee as we have known, that there is not God but thee, O Lord. Show signs anew and work further wonders. Make thy hand and thy right arm glorious. Rouse thy anger and pour out thy wrath. Destroy the adversary and wipe out the enemy. Hasten the day and remember the appointed time, and let people recount thy mighty deeds." So he says, lift up thy hand against foreign nations and let them see thy might. What he's really saying there, I think, is that by the work he does in the nation of Israel, it's encouraging conversion of the pagan nations. Let them see thy might, and they're going to wonder at that, and then that'll be the start of their conversion process. So he's laying the seeds. And Jesus did.
Oh, sure.
Well, that's Carol talking so loud. So we see that in the gospel too, where, you know, Jesus met the Samaritan woman, remember? At the well, woman at the well. So he talks to her, and she goes off. Okay, I muted her. So he goes off and he talks to her. She goes off and tells people. They come back, and he goes off and spends the weekend with them, or whatever it was, you know, for a couple of days. Doesn't say anything about what happens there. But he was laying the seeds. He was laying the foundation, because the Samaritans hated the Jews and vice versa, right? So he went to them and shed his love among those people and convinced them that he was really it. So he was laying the seed, laying the groundwork. And then the first thing he does after the resurrection, he tells the apostles to go to Samaria. The first thing, look at the book of Acts, they go right to Samaria. And they draw on the seeds that Jesus planted there for the conversion of the Samaritan people. It's really kind of interesting, you know. If he had not laid those seeds, they probably wouldn't have responded. But he went there because of his interaction with her, laid those seeds, laid those conversion, you know, graces in place, and then the apostles were able to use that to do their work in Samaria and unite that whole region, which is pretty cool. So that's the first part of the prayer for Israel. And let's see, we got time? Yeah, we got 2 minutes. Let's go on and finish this prayer for Israel. It says, "Let him who survives be consumed in the fiery wrath, and may those who harm thy people meet destruction. Crush the heads of the rulers of the enemy who say, there is no one but ourselves. Gather all the tribes of Jacob and give them their inheritance as at the beginning. Have mercy, O Lord, upon the people called by thy name, upon Israel, whom thou hast likened to a firstborn son. Have pity on the city of thy sanctuary, Jerusalem, the place of thy rest. Fill Zion with the celebration of thy wondrous deeds, and thy temple with thy glory. Bear witness to those whom thou didst create in the beginning, and fulfill the prophecies spoken in thy name. Reward those who wait for thee." Again, that's that messianic message to those who are waiting for him to come. "And let the prophets be found trustworthy. Hearken, O God, to the prayer of thy servants, according to the blessing of Aaron for thy people, and all who are on the earth will know that thou art the Lord, the God of the ages." And that's the end of that prayer for Israel. So we'll stop here for today and pick up verse 18 when we come back.
Is that Labor Day next
Labor
Monday?
Day, so we'll skip next week for the Labor Day holiday. We'll come back in 2 weeks. We'll pick up verse 18, and the title of that section is Discouragement. So I didn't want to get into discouragement right after the prayer of Israel. So we'll do that. We'll get all discouraged in 2 weeks. So we'll pick up there. Any thoughts or questions or anything about anything we covered today? Okay. You guys have a great two weeks.
And
enjoy your Labor Day weekend.
Thank you.
Thank you very, very much. What?
Next week.
In 2 weeks, right. In 2 weeks. Because Labor Day is next week. Yep. We have a holiday, Labor Day, next weekend. Next Monday, so that's a holiday for us. Okay. See you.
The whole summer.
Bye.
Yes. Bye-bye.
I thought July went kind of slow.